Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for braving the cold. It's just good to see other people, isn't it?
Yes.
But it's even better to come to the house of the Lord, to come to his table. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just cannot thank you for enough for your goodness, your love, your grace, and your word. And so we do. We come to your table this morning with open hearts, asking God that you bring your transformation by your beautiful spirit within us. God, we choose to say yes to whatever you ask us today. We choose to say yes to your word, to your instruction, to your love. Come, please, and have your way. Magnify your word to us today. And thank you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 6, last chapter in this letter, written by Paul to Pastor Timothy, who's pastoring a church in Ephesus. One of my favorite verses is at the top of your study sheet, 1 Timothy 6:11. But pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. I guess that's enough for us to do. We can go. That's a good goal. Okay, but before we jump into the scriptures, actually, I want to play a little game. It's not a hard game. So those of you who aren't gamers, it's okay. It's called, Does the Bible Really Say? You just have to answer with yes or no. Does the Bible really say faith without works is dead?
Yes.
Yes. How about, does the Bible really say, for God so loved the world?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, you're getting more confident. That's good. Okay. Does the Bible really say, God helps those who help themselves?
No.
Oh, I love it. Look at this, isn't that great, Drew? No, we can't help ourselves. How about, does the Bible really say, I will never leave you nor forsake you?
Yes.
Does the Bible really say pride goes before destruction?
Yes.
Yes. How about, does the Bible really say cleanliness is next to godliness?
No.
It's good to be clean, though. All right. Does the Bible really say you reap what you sow?
Yes.
Does the Bible really say speak your truth? No. Speak his truth. How about, does the Bible really say, follow your heart?
No.
No. Bad path. Does the Bible really say, there is no God? Ah. Oh.
But what's the second sentence?
But what comes before it, exactly. So this is the one from Psalm 14:1. It does say, there is no God. But people will come up to you and say, well, this is in the Bible. But you guys are coming here every week, so you're learning what's in the Word, but not everybody knows. And it does actually say that. But then I love being able to say, but look what it says before. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So it has to be context. Context matters, every verse.
Yes.
All right, one more. Does the Bible really say, money is the root of all evil? Somebody did homework. The love of money. But this one, if you were to type in, I did this, you type in your search engine, you start, money is the root, and it will bring up the very top of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. Of course, that's part of our text today, so we will get there. So context matters, and getting the words right matters. Okay, so now we can jump into 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I don't know about you, but when I was reading this week, I felt like it's like a pinball machine. Anybody old like me know what a pinball machine is? All right, you're doing the flippers and it's bouncing off of this and off of this. It's like he's getting to the end of the letter and he's like, I just need all my last minute thoughts. And we need to talk about slaves and and we need to talk about money and godliness and oh, let's talk about how wonderful God is and rich people and godliness. It's like, I just felt like I was going ding, 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 ding. But they're all good things. So let's jump in and see what he's saying. Verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves must regard their own masters to be worthy of all respect. so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed or spoken against. Those who have believing masters should not be disrespectful to them just because they're brothers, but should serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. Teach and encourage these things. And it's not just the things that he's just said, but everything we've read in the letter and studied so far. Teach and encourage these things. And I want to stop here. Obviously, Paul's not condoning slavery. But the fact is that they lived in the Roman Empire, where 40%+ of the people who lived there were slaves. So they're going to have slaves who are attending the church, thankfully. So he has to address this. And it's a different kind of slavery, in that it was either they were prisoners of war because they had conquered the world, or they were paying a debt. So there wasn't bankruptcy court. They couldn't do that. So it's their way of repaying a debt. I will serve out my debt, and then you are able to purchase your freedom afterwards. So those were where slaves were. They weren't people who were kidnapped and brought to their country and becoming slaves. As a matter of fact, Jewish law says that's punishable by death. We don't do that. So slaves were attending Timothy's church. So you can imagine any Roman citizen walking by their church would be able to look in and see the master and the slave sitting right next to each other. And it was probably also possible that the slave could have been an elder in the church. So in the church, they had authority over their master. But the main point he seems to be saying here is, like, in culture, yes, you have a slave and master relationship. And if you do, serve them well. Just serve them well. But in the church, in the kingdom of God, you're brothers. So treat them that way. We remember in Galatians, when we studied that in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, Paul says the same thing to the Galatian church. He says, "For as many as you, of you who have been baptized into Christ, you've put Christ on. So there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ." So look at question number one on your study sheet. On your study sheet, how can we apply Paul's instruction to those bondservants or those slaves, since we aren't slave and master in this church? So how can we apply it?
I've applied it to the world and that we live in that a lot of times you work for an employer that isn't a believer. A lot of times someone will have an employer, and we should respect them no matter what. That was the first thing. I didn't think about within the church that I don't feel like that's as big an issue maybe as for someone that's a non-believer that you work for.
Hello. Anybody else? Thoughts on this question?
Well, we should reflect the faithfulness and love of Christ, you know, every day. So it doesn't matter if they're a slave or they're your boss or who they are. You know, your love for God should show through.
Yes. And I'm just reminded when I worked. You know it likes to go to work, but because bosses are, you know, they're going to boss you around. But we have to remember, one, having a job is a privilege. It's not a given. And most importantly, we work for God, not for men. So if you do your job, even at home, if you're cleaning, some people complain, "Oh my God, I have to clean the bathroom." You get to clean the bathroom. So many people don't have a bathroom. So I just keep that in the forefront of my head. You're working for God, not for men.
That's great.
That's my two cents.
That's great.
And there are different levels of responsibility in jobs. And it's so easy to tend to look down on somebody. And that's not how we reflect the love of God.
Really good point.
And as a follow-up to that, I was going to say, from my own life experience, when I was in my corporate life and working for self, I would tend to act out the same way that I received. And so in return, I always struggled, had a hard time. Like, it just, everything was so much more difficult. Now, you know, since God has really just changed my whole life, I do everything for God. Like I even tell people, I don't work for money, I work for God, and my whole life is so different. And it just, things don't even bother me the same way, right? Like I know people are gonna do things, but I don't take that personal, and now it doesn't bother me. I'm like, oh, that's just them, not me. So I think that that's the biggest lesson from all of that, that I've learned in my own experience.
That's beautiful.
Yes. Yeah, thank you.
Awesome. All right. I know that when we were raising our boys, always encourage them, because I like the part of the verse that says, treat them better. Be a better servant than anybody else. Outdo others in showing honor. And so we would always tell the boys, whatever job you have, be the guy they don't want to see go. Be the guy. Be that guy. All right. So verse 3. If anyone within the congregation teaches another doctrine that does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he's conceited, understanding nothing, but has a sick interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreements among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. And Paul's going to address this quarreling that we saw in verse 4 in the next letter that we'll be doing next. So just a sneak peek, I'm sorry whoever's teaching chapter 2, it's just a sneak peek into 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, because he addresses it again with Timothy. He says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Okay, did you notice that Paul loves this word, godliness?
Yes.
I learned that this word doesn't appear in the whole New Testament until this letter. And in this letter, it's 8 times in this letter. Paul doesn't use it anywhere else except for in Timothy and Titus, both letters to pastors. And it's godliness. Its simplest term is God-likeness. We were created in the image of God. We're to be like him. Jesus came and showed the way. It's God-likeness. That's that whole process of sanctification. When we come to Christ, he justifies us, makes us right in the sight of God. And then we get to this beautiful process of the Holy Spirit coming and making us look a little more like him every single day. Sanctification. So let's look at just in this letter, the 8 times that he talks about godliness. Chapter 2, he's talking about praying for your leaders, making intercession. 2, verse 2, for kings and all those who are in authority. Why? Why pray for them? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Verse 3, this is good and it pleases God our Savior. That's a good reason to do it. All right, let's flip over to chapter 3, verse 16. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. What is the mystery? He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Okay, chapter 4, verse 7. But have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. Chapter 6, you just read this one, verse 3. If anyone teaches another doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with his teaching that promotes godliness, the teaching that promotes godliness. And then verse 5. The quarreling and constant disagreement among men whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way of material gain. And then in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 11, now you, man of God, run from these things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So something to be pursued. So question number 2, I asked you to contrast the 2 uses of the word godliness in this passage we just read, just verses 3 and 5. What'd you get?
The folks that use godliness are shown of godliness as just a way to become wealthy. And then in verse 5, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth.
That's okay. Yeah, I thought it was interesting. They're both pursuing godliness in these verses, but their heart motivation is very different. And with Jesus, all of his teachings always came back to the heart, the motive, that was most important. And Proverbs 4, as we know, says to guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. So be careful what you're pursuing, but also why you're pursuing it. And Shannon's right, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So question number 3, I know you're excited to answer it. What does contentment mean in your own words? What's contentment mean?
It's not that I like the mic, but you know, I don't want crickets for Teresa.
Oh, you're so dumb.
To me, it's having joy with what God has provided and not wanting more. Not being greedy. People that don't have contentment are greedy. They never have enough. They're always wanting more. But to me, it's just being happy with what God provides.
Being contented with what you have.
Being content with what you have.
She's getting her steps. Yay!
For me, it's what she was saying, Nora was saying, is about joy, but also being willing to give it.
Good point.
Also, no restfulness. There's just something always searching for better, more. There must be more. Content right where we are, a state of turmoil.
Joe?
Contentment is emotional and spiritual peace. Lack of striving.
Wow.
Being at peace with God and others. Happiness and satisfaction. Discontent, anxious.
I couldn't help but stop and think what he says godliness with contentment should be. You should be content with food and clothing. Mm-hmm. He didn't list anything else to be content with.
Yeah.
And
point.
I was like, whoa, how much time do we spend on other things than food and clothing?
Yeah.
And thinking we need this for our kids and they need every piece of every toy, and we just go crazy sometimes, and it just really struck me. Be content, food and clothing.
Somewhere in the Bible it says be content to be simple, doesn't it?
Content to be simple.
Sounds good.
I think I saw that someplace.
Be content.
Does the Bible really say?
I just wanted to say love people more than money.
Ooh. Sign me up. Thank you. All right, now we're going to turn left in our Bibles. You can put your finger there to Philippians. And we recently studied Philippians. But this is where Paul says how he learned to be content. So this is personal for him. So Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you, the Philippian church, have renewed your care for me. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but lacked opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know both how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. And I study out of the Amplified Bible. Actually, that's where I read. I like the Amplified Bible. And it says contentment is a sense of inner confidence. I like that. It's a sense of inner confidence based on the sufficiency of God. So His sufficiency never changes. So my confidence, my inner sense of confidence is based on something that never changes, so we can be content. And I feel like that's what Paul is saying in Philippians. Okay, so back to 1 Timothy, verse 7. He says, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. Now we know from experience there are a lot of people who wanted to take it with them. I mean, look at the pyramids, right? They wanted to take it with them, but it ended up just being stolen. So it's always been a thing. And I heard a story recently about a Texas woman named Sandra West. She was an heiress to an oil fortune. And she loved her 1964 powder blue 250 GT Ferrari. Like, she loved it so much that she wrote the instructions that when she passed, she wants to be buried in it, wearing her white lace nightgown, reclined slightly behind the driver's wheel. Sure enough, March 10th, 1977, somewhere here in Texas, they dug a huge hole and lowered that car and buried it. Let's get some shovels. I don't know. They buried that car. But did she really take it with her?
No.
No, it's just buried somewhere. It's just silly. And then there's another man who wanted to take his money with him. And he's on his deathbed. He makes his wife promise, I want to be buried with my money. Promise, promise. Okay, I promise, I promise. So they go to the memorial. He's passed away. They're gonna close the lid, and she's like, just a second. She takes the lockbox up and puts it in there. They close it, she goes back to her seat, and her friend's like, are you crazy? There's no way. He would never know if you hadn't done it. That was foolish. She said, but I promised. So I went to the bank, I took out the money, I put it in my account, and wrote him a check. So all he has to do is cash it. But it makes the point, right? All right. So, you brought nothing into the world, you can take nothing out. Verse 8. But like Linda said, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. And I've been reading, starting through the Old Testament again, and when I was reading in Numbers, the children of Israel in the wilderness are complaining about the manna. They are, so many times have been complaining, and Moses has interceded, and they're still not wiped out. But they're grumbling, they're saying, you know, this manna. I mean, this is stuff that just shows up every morning. You don't have to plant it, you don't have to harvest it, you don't have to mill it, you don't have to do any of that. It just shows up, you make a little cake, and you cook it, and you eat it, and it's sweet, and coriander, and it gives you vitality. It's this wonderful miracle manna bread, and they're grumbling about it. So there was a plague, and they stopped grumbling. But the name of the place, until the next time they grumbled, the name of the place where this happened is called Kibroth Hataava, and I'm sure I didn't say that right, but it means grave of greediness. Okay, no thank you. I don't want to pass through. I don't want to live there. I don't want to die there. Grave of greediness. But I think it was a good object lesson for their kids. It'd be like, you're complaining? You want to go to the grave of greediness? Let's go. I don't know. On the flip side, there's a brand new song by Forrest Frank. Any Forrest Frank fans? Yes. A new song that just came out last month that is a perfect example of being content with food and clothing. And we get to listen to it now or in a moment. Thank you, Christine. Isn't she awesome?
I've got so much to be thankful for. Look, I got a roof and a bed, a couple groceries to stay fed. I've got a phone and clean water, and some shoes when I wanna go farther. Today I've got so much to be thankful for. I woke up this morning thinking, thank you, Lord, giving me everything. Much to be thankful for. Hey, I have lights so much to be thankful for. Hey, one more time. Today I've got so much to be thankful for. I woke up this morning thinking, thank you, Lord, giving me everything I could ever need and more. I've got so much to be thankful for. I've got so much to be thankful for.
Amen.
Yes.
Forrest Frank.
Most of my classmates, they were also working adults, so you feel like you're in a place.
It's like, wow, yes.
This always reminds me of Anne Voskamp's 1,000 Gifts, and if you haven't read it, please do. She had a terrible thing. Anne had a terrible thing in her life when she saw a young sister that was killed, run over accidentally, and she grieved and had lots of issues, but somebody challenged her to write 1,000 gifts that she was thankful for, and she got a book and started writing in it, and it really changes your life when you start listing those things. And her husband one time said, there's a beautiful sunset, go see it. And she dropped the dishes and left and went out, took a picture of it. So this is really, really important.
Yes.
And I really encourage you to read that book.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's a great 1,000 book.
1,000 Gifts.
1,000 Gifts by Anne Voskamp. Thank you, Linda. Okay, I have a question, rhetorical. What do advertisement executives get paid the big bucks to do? Make us discontent.
Yes.
2 seconds ago, I was happy with my car, but I saw that commercial, now my car is a piece of junk. Right? They get paid to make you think you need and you deserve these things. Discontentment. It's this thing that I kind of made up for my own self. Please don't quote, like this is a real theology, but I call it the theology of enough. So as I read through scripture, I see always we have enough. We have enough. It's, and even in the Lord's Prayer, it's give us this day our daily bread. Because it keeps us in this space of thankfulness. It keeps us in this space of not just gratitude, but trusting God in His sufficiency. I have a confidence, a surety in myself that He is sufficient. And living that way day by day. I can't see around the next corner, but He can, and we can trust Him. Okay, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. And there's this warning that King David has in Psalm 62 that I think is really neat, because he was rich. Okay, Psalm 62, verse 10, he says, though your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. That's not where we set our heart. So verse 10, for the love of money, I don't remember who said that, I think it was Christine. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains or sorrows. So question number 4, why is the love of money so dangerous?
I think in our culture it's particularly dangerous because we have so much, and this, I feel like our culture is really consumerism and materialism, and I feel like it to me it stems from something that can be good, which is the work ethic. Like the Puritan or the Protestant work ethic, that if you just work hard and, you know, do what you need to do, then you're going to be wealthy, you're going to have success. Mm-hmm. And I think that can be twisted into really depending on yourself and your own efforts to attain success, wealth. And it can be, you can start applying it to everything in your life. And I think it just leads to pride and and a total opposite of depending on God, really. I think that's why it can be dangerous, that people can start depending on their own efforts and not trusting God.
That's what Joe said, eyes off Jesus. That's good. I think about all the crimes that are motivated by the love of money, right? I mean, just about every crime you can think of could have money behind it as the motivation of why they're doing it. You know, murders and frauds and cheatings, and even, you know, killing people. We had a couple from our church last week trying to purchase a used car, and they went to go and look at it in San Antonio. And when they got in to see it, there was someone in the back seat with a gun. They just wanted the money. It was, you know, a lure. And they did, thankfully, get out of the situation, but their car is all shot up. But that was because of money. Because of money. Okay, dangerous. The love of money. Not good. There's this prayer in Proverbs 30, if you want to turn there. The Book of Wisdom, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. And 9, it says, keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. So money in itself, is it bad? No, the love of money is. We got to check our hearts. It's a root, one of many roots of all kinds of evil. So obviously we know the Bible talks a little bit about money. We've seen a couple of the verses so far. Let's put it in perspective. There are about 500 verses on the topic of prayer and 500 more on the topic of faith, 1,500 on the second coming of Christ, money, wealth, and possessions. There are 2,300 verses on that. 15% of Jesus' recorded teachings dealt with money, wealth, or possessions. One out of every four parables also about money, wealth, or possessions. It's a heart issue. It's an important heart issue. Jesus did teach a lot more about the kingdom of God, which is a good issue too. Just throwing that out there. But what did Jesus himself say about money? What did he teach? Let's look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6. The good old good news, Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Come in. All right, Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Jesus, words in red. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Pause there. There's an Aramaic idiom that talks about a bad eye or an evil eye being a stingy eye. So it seems like it's kind of out of place there, but it does fit in. Jesus knows what he's talking about. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can be a slave of two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money. This is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, whatever you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Learn how the wild flowers of the field grow, and don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Money makes a terrible master, but is a fantastic servant. There are many examples of scripture of wealthy people who did wonderful things, very generous, wonderful things for the kingdom of God. There are also examples of people who had very little and gave it all to and were generous. So, there's this story I heard a long time ago about a little girl named Hattie Mae Wyatt, and they made a little video of her story. And so we're going to watch that. We love Hattie Mae.
Once upon a time, in a small town, there was a little girl who desperately wanted to go to Sunday school. The tiny church near her home turned her away, claiming it was too crowded. Heartbroken, she sobbed to the pastor about her plight. The pastor, seeing her shabby appearance, took her hand and welcomed her inside. He found a spot for her at Sunday school, bringing immense joy to the little girl. Grateful for the opportunity, she went to bed that night thinking about other children who might not have a place to worship. Fast forward 2 years, and the girl sadly passed away in a poor tenement building. Her parents called upon the kind-hearted pastor to handle the final arrangement. As they moved her little body, they discovered a worn purse containing 57 cents and a note. This is to help build the little church bigger so more children can go to Sunday school. For 2 years, she had saved for this offering of love. Touched by her sacrifice, the pastor shared her story, inspiring the congregation. A newspaper picked up the tale, catching the attention of a generous realtor who offered a valuable parcel of land for 57 cents. With donations pouring in, the little girl's gift grew to an astonishing $250,000. Her unselfish love had set in motion a remarkable journey. The money transformed into the Temple Baptist Church, Temple University, the Good Samaritan Hospital, and a Sunday school building that welcomed hundreds of children. In a room of this building, you can find a picture of the sweet-faced little girl whose 57 cents, saved so sacrificially, made history. Next to it hangs a portrait of her kind pastor, Dr. Russell H. Conwell, a testament to the incredible impact that love, no matter how small, can have. And so this true story shows what wonders can unfold when God works His miracles, even with just 57 cents.
Isn't that awesome? Okay, we're already all the way to verse 11. All right, we're going to see the end of this letter is just full of action words, so this will be fun. Now he's speaking directly to Timothy, the man of God, but it applies to us as well. Verse 11. But you, man of God, run from these things, the false doctrines, the greed, the discontentment, arguments, all those things, and instead, our key verse, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life that you were called to and have made a good confession of faith about in the presence of many witnesses, in the presence of God who gives life to all, and in the presence of Jesus Christ who gave a good confession in his testimony before Pontius Pilate. I charge you to keep the command to preach the gospel, to fight the good fight of faith, without fault or failure, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring this about in his own time. It's almost like, it's like a tripwire for him. He's like, God's going to bring it about. Oh yeah, God, isn't he awesome? He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. No one has seen or can see him. To him be honor and eternal might. Amen. And then it goes right back to some instruction. Now that we've had a worship moment. And verse 17, he says, charge those who are rich in this present age. And you know, the riches in this age, they have an expiration date, right? You can't take it with you. You can bury your car, but you can't take it with you. Instruct them, charge them not to be arrogant or set their hope on the uncertainties of wealth, but on God, who richly provides with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works. That doesn't have an expiration date. Be generous. Be willing to share, storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is real. I think we can squeeze in this last video, and then we'll read the last two verses. Fiddler on the Roof, one of my favorite all-time musicals. It's the first one I ever saw, so maybe that's why. But there's a song in there that Tevye, the milkman, sings, and he's mulling over what he thinks it would be like to be a rich man. But I want to listen for one thing. He's going to say something about being rich is the sweetest thing of all.
To death. Oh, dear Lord. You made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, it's no shame to be poor. But it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? If I were a rich man, all day long I bidi-bidi-bum. If I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work out. If I were a bitter rich, idle man, I'd build a big tall house with rooms by the dozen right in the middle of the town. A fine tin roof with real wooden floors below. There would be one long staircase just going up, and one even longer coming down, and one more leading nowhere just for show. I'd fill my yard with chicks and turkeys and geese and ducks for the town to see and hear, squawking just as noisily as they can. And each loud will land like a trumpet on the ear, as if to say, here lives a wealthy man. If I were a rich man, yabba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dum, all day long I'd bidi-bidi-bum. If I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work hard, yabba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dum. If I were a bidi-bidi-rich, idle-diddle-diddle-diddle-man, I'd see my wife, my golden, looking like a rich man's wife with a proper double chin, supervising meals to her heart's delight. I see her putting on airs and strutting like a peacock. Oh, what a happy mood she's in, screaming at the servants day and night. You please, Rivetavia, pardon me, Rivetavia, posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes. And it won't make one bit of difference if I answer right or wrong. When you're rich, they think you really know. If I were Rich I'd have the time that I like to sit in the synagogue and pray, and maybe have a seat by the eastern wall, and I discuss the holy books with a learned man 7 hours every day, and that would be the sweetest thing of all. If I were a rich man, all day long I'd be bum. If I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work hard. Lord, who made the lion and the lamb, you decreed I should be what I am. I were a wealthy man.
So fun, so fun. All right, so did you catch it? What was the sweetest thing of all? Discussing the scriptures 7 hours every day. That's the sweetest thing of all, of being a rich man. I agree with them, and that's why we're here.
Yes.
You want to stay 6 more hours?
Yes.
Yes, well, I'm out of time. Yes, we'll have lunch and dinner and midnight snack. All right. It's a good lesson. This has been a good chapter. Let's finish it up in verse 20. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent, empty speech and contradictions from the knowledge that falsely bears that name. This was the day of Gnostics who believed you got saved through secret knowledge. Mm-hmm. That's not how we get saved. It's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So avoid that. And sadly, by professing it in verse 21, some people have deviated from the faith. And he ends in Paul fashion, grace be with you. And that's plural, all y'all. Amazing grace. So we are out of time, but I do want to close and say this, just like Paul said to Timothy, to us today, because we've had the privilege of doing the sweetest thing of all, in meeting together at the table of the Lord and His Word. So let's guard what's been entrusted to us today. In God's grace, be with all y'all. Love ya.
Thank you.